From time to time, I have been teaching the adult class and began a series on kind of a survey of the Old Testament, where my goal was to be able to take one book of the Bible per class and seek to open that up. And that's not been particularly effective in terms of my being able to do that one per class, but at least it's not been more than two, generally speaking, for the classes, that we might just get an overview of the understanding of the whole Old Testament and how it fits together and how it informs our minds with regard to the New Testament. And so this morning we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah. Now I have put together, based on some material from Norman Geisler's Introduction to the New Testament, simplified paragraph that, as it were, brings together the basic meanings of the various books, tries to categorize them and put them together. Quite a few years ago, I remember hearing a message by Pastor Donnelly on preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and one of the things that he made reference to, and I'm not just saying this because he's sitting here, but the fact of the matter is he made reference to the fact that the scriptures, the theme of the scriptures could be written out and understood as something of the kingdom of God in the earth. God establishing his reign, God causing his reign to prosper, God's reign in the midst of difficulty and such. And so that's really, in a sense, kind of what this outline that I have addresses. Now, you don't have it in front of you, but just let me read what we've already seen so far in what we've looked at. We've looked at the legal literature of the scriptures, which is foundational to the life of the people of God. And we saw that the law laid the foundation for Christ and his kingdom through the creation of the world and the election of the nation through which the Messiah would come. That was in the book of Genesis. And we saw that the redemption and formation of the nation through which the Messiah would come in the book of Exodus. And then we looked at the justification and sanctification of that nation through which the Messiah would come, Leviticus. And then the examination and maturation of the nation through which the Messiah would come, Numbers. And then finally, the organization of the nation through which the Messiah would come, Deuteronomy. And thus all things began, and God's kingdom was founded in expectation of God's Messiah and his reign. And then we began the books of history. We saw that the books of history are preparation being made for Christ and his kingdom. By giving Israel the Holy Land for their possession, Joshua, despite the apostasy of Israel and the oppression of foreign powers, Judges, there remained faithful devotion within the nation, Ruth, and under Samuel and King, God began the stabilization of the kingdom, 1 Samuel, and under King Solomon furthered the glorification of the kingdom, but after his death came division of the nation. Under David there was the expansion of the kingdom. That's 2 Samuel. I skipped a line. And then King Solomon furthered the glorification of the kingdom. But after his death came division, 1 Kings. And then Israel and Judah suffered deterioration and final deportation by foreign powers, 2 Kings. And so that's how far we've come. And so we've made it from the law through the first few history books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. Now this morning, we're coming to Ezra and Nehemiah. And so my first point of introduction is to ask the question, why am I looking at Ezra and Nehemiah this morning? Why am I not in 1 and 2 Chronicles? Well, we finished 1 and 2 Kings, and at the end of 2 Kings, you'll recall Israel and Judah have both fallen. The nations have been dispersed. The temple has been burned. And then, if we were following the Hebrew scripture order, we would be going on to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. Because those books, along with Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, make up the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. You have the Torah, then you have the prophets. And I've already broken that order because they don't include Ruth in the prophets, but I included Ruth because she fits in with Judges as the book begins. And so, secondly, I'm just not ready for Isaiah. It's just too big. So I said the Hebrews are going to have to set aside their order for a moment here because I'm not ready for that. So I thought, well, let's follow the English scripture order. So why am I not in 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Well, that's obvious, right? I just did 1st and 2nd Kings. I could do them and I could show the differences and that would be important and we will come to that. But in the Hebrew Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is the last book or the last two books of the Hebrew Bible. And they are very fitting overview of the entirety of Old Testament redemptive history. And so I'm saving those for the end. We can come back to that. So following the English Bible and our English American sensitivities of what history is, I'm going to continue on looking at the major redemptive historical events in the Bible, and right after the book of Kings, the next major historical event is the restoration. So if you turn with me briefly to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we'll see just how we go from the fall and the next major event in redemptive history is restoration. Chronicles goes farther than, or further than, 1 and 2 Kings. We read in verse 15, after the record of Zedekiah, "The Lord God of their fathers sent word to them again and again by his messengers," 2 Chronicles 36:15, "because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans." And then it describes how they were judged by God. Drop down to verse 22 then, or verse 21. All right, let's begin the verse sentence, verse 20. "Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." And what's the next event? "Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." And this very section, verses 22 to the end, is what begins the book of Ezra. And so I'm going to jump over to Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, I'm going to seek to take Ezra and Nehemiah together because Ezra and Nehemiah, from what I can gather, were one book until the Latin Vulgate was written, in which it was separated. So they were considered one, and it actually fits together very well as an outline in four parts, four movements, with parallelism very nicely. So I'm going to seek to take Ezra and Nehemiah together. So there's my first point of introduction. Why am I doing this? Second point of introduction, authors. Who are the authors of Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, frankly, it's just unknown. Both books are anonymous. Neither book says this was written by or that was written by, though there are highlights of things that were clearly written by Ezra as he wrote of various elements, and Nehemiah, who wrote of things that he saw. And I like the description that was used of these being memoirs, that there are memoirs from Ezra and Nehemiah. In chapter 7 through 10 of Ezra is Ezra's memoir, and then again in Nehemiah 8 through 10. And then in Nehemiah has his memoirs recorded in Nehemiah 1, 7, and 11 through 13. And a memoir, as one introduction describes it, is a first-person writing that is distinguished from an autobiography in that the memoirist writes of great events that he or she has observed or in which he or she has participated, whereas the autobiographer writes of the self who has observed and participated in those events. So the biographer, the autobiographer, is writing of himself going through these events, whereas the memoirist is writing about these events that he or she saw and was a part of. And that's what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's very likely that Ezra could have been, that being the scribe that he was, could have been the one who recorded these things. Could have been that Nehemiah wrote down his memoirs and then somebody else compiled them later. None of this in any way undermines the authority of the Word of God. It should not shake anybody's confidence, because if God can inspire people to write his words in human words, then he can inspire editors to put those words together. Now, when we come, just one other note here, we do have some other kinds of genre here. We have some books, we have some letters in this book. We have the decree of Cyrus in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. We have a letter written by Rehum and Artaxerxes' reply in chapter 4. We have Tattaniah's letter and Darius's reply, and I've heard it both ways. I've looked it up twice now, and as much as I can see, it can be said either way. So you can say Darius or Darius, and I'm just going to go back and forth between the two, probably because I'm used to using both. So, and then their list of names and families, and we don't know who wrote those down, but they may have been recorded by any kind of priest or scribe. And these are the things that are included in the book of Ezra. Because we have these letters and this decree by pagans incorporated, and they were not translated for some reason, we actually have then two different languages used in Ezra and Nehemiah. We have Aramaic, the language of the 11th and 6th and 7th centuries B.C., as one was said, is the lingua franca, the common language, the language of business, the language of the vernacular between those who didn't know what else to use. They didn't use pidgin English. They used Aramaic that they might be able to speak to one another. And eventually it became the language of the national language of the Persian Empire. So those are the languages involved. Now, the material that I want to start getting to as we get to the book itself, if you have your outline in front of you, or your timeline in front of you, I want to try to set this in some sort of time frame. So the first page outside I want you to look at is the side that says Timeline of Significant Events, not Post-Exilic Books. Timeline of Significant Events. Now, you can tell I'm from a bygone age. I don't have screens in front of me with these things flashing up and coming at you. I still hand out pieces of paper for people to hold and take with them. Timeline of significant events. Now, if we go back, Assyria was founded somewhere around 1700 B.C., that top line. You'll see the Exodus was around 1446 B.C., and then we have the reign of Saul. Now, how do we know all these dates? Well, if you look at 966, Solomon's temple begun. This is a date that's commonly accepted among anybody except the most radical of people who deny the scriptures. But if you look with me at 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 42. We read of Solomon's reign here. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Thus, the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers. And so his reign was 40 years. But there's another reference that I've lost here. All right, 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, that's what I want us to look back to, 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. It's a commonly accepted date among historians. that this happened in 966 when he began his temple. Now, it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel in the month of Ziv. In the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So in 966 BC, Solomon's temple was begun. 480 years before that, there's my reference, 1 Kings 6:1, there, found it on the sheet. 480 years before that takes us back to the Exodus around 1446 BC. So these are the kinds of dates that we're looking at. After Solomon's 40-year reign, then the kingdom is divided. The next event I have you note on the line below there is 740 BC, when Israel is attacked. And then notice in 722 BC, Samaria falls after the division of Judah and Israel. In 722 BC, Samaria falls to the Assyrians, and Samaria is repopulated from people from Babylon and other places throughout the Assyrian Empire. And then you have Sennacherib and Rabshakeh come along, and they attempt an invasion in Judah. Sennacherib dies, 681 BC. And then as you move up through the timeline, eventually we get to 605 BC, and that's a time for the first deportation from Judah. And the deportations from Judah took three segments, 605 BC under Nebuchadnezzar, the second deportation, and then the final deportation, 586 BC, where Jerusalem falls and Israel is taken captive. All of that is covered up through 2 Kings chapter 5. And so that's all that's what's gone before in the significant redemptive events. Now, if you flip your sheet over, again, just to kind of put some things in perspective for us, we have the ministry of Daniel, we have the ministry of Ezekiel, we have the ministry of Jeremiah. All of those have occurred. And then the reconstruction of under Zerubbabel begins at 536. If you see the one kind of in the middle of the page, if you come to the 540 and go down, you'll see the one in the middle of the page. That began about 536 B.C., halted somewhere around 534 B.C. That's chapters 1 through 4 of Ezra. So that's the first part of the book. Then we have the temple reconstruction started in Ezra chapter 5. That's number 2. So a couple of gaps over there underneath Ezra 1 through 6. And then that's completed in 516 B.C., the line that comes down there. And you all know that, again, just to remind you, we count backwards with B.C. And you all know that if you ever found a coin that was marked with Solomon's picture on it and it said 966 B.C. on it, you should throw it away. Right? Because it's a forgery. He didn't know he was 966 years before Christ. You counted dates based on the year of the king in which the king reigned and what was going on at that time. And so here we have 516 B.C. We're moving up in time toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere in the midst of that, we have Esther. That's the number 3 there in the middle on 480 B.C. Again, based on knowledge of Ahasuerus and Xerxes, or Xerxes being his other name. And then 4, the return and ministry of Ezra around 458 B.C. And so Ezra comes quite a bit later than the book when it begins. And then another gap, and Nehemiah returns and the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. That's number 5 there under Nehemiah, about 445 B.C. And then 6 is Malachi's ministry. Now we have to ask the question, the 70 years of captivity. We'll come to this in just a minute here, but Jeremiah said that there would be 70 years that the people would be in captivity. And the question is, where does that fit in? Well, there's two possibilities for calculating the 70 years as to when that happened and how it was fulfilled. Skeptics will say, you see, it wasn't actually 70 years because Jeremiah's ministry ended in 575 B.C. and the temple was begun in 535 B.C. And so therefore, you see, it can't be true. Well, Well, the two possibilities are, it could be from the first deportation. That's why I gave you that information on the back. From 605 BC to the first return of Zerubbabel, the first return of the people under Zerubbabel, which was 535 BC. That's 70 years. Or it could be from the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the final deportation, 586 BC, and then the completion of the temple in 516 BC, another 70-year gap or 70-year span. So whether we take the first deportation and the first return, or the last deportation, the final deportation and the completion of the temple, we still have 70 years for that to be completed. And then we add a couple of more, a little note there, number 8, this little king that got stuck in the middle and he's too much information to fit in the little box. So he gets number 8. Right? So there's the overarching time frame. Now there's some very important dates then that we need to keep in mind as we come to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. First of all, the 722 date when Assyria captured Israel. And then the 3 dates for the captivity of Judah, 605, 587, and 597 and 586. And then there's another significant event, and that's the decree of Cyrus. The decree of Cyrus, which we're going to look at when we come to Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And that's 538 B.C. So that's 538. So we have another time marker. Again, it's debated. That's the general date that's accepted. Ezra's return then is around 458 B.C. Nehemiah's is around 433 B.C., his second return. Now, we're talking a long time ago. So if we're off a year or two, because some scholar comes along and says, oh, no, this couldn't have happened, that it had to happen. Well, we're talking, 2018 plus 600 years. We can have a little bit of margin for error, can't we? I mean, in light of the fact that we're talking about history and trying to find things from cuneiforms and put things together from various nations. So don't be shaken when some scholar comes along and says, see, the Bible can't be true, just because some date is off in the book that you read from what another author came up with. These are rough dates, general dates, dates to give you a basic idea. They're fairly well accepted among the authors that I've been reading, and so that's why I give them to you. Now, there's a couple of significant questions we need to ask before we come to Ezra and Nehemiah. And that is, we need to ask two questions. What is the captivity, and what is the restoration? If you had to summarize, from your knowledge of God's Word, what is the captivity? What was the captivity? How would you summarize that? This is a question for the members here at Trinity. Why would you summarize God's, or describe, what that was, the captivity? What was it? Jonathan? Okay, God's chastisement of his people. Would anybody want to add anything to that? Well, it was that, but it was more than that, wasn't it? Because, yes, sure. What's that? A rest for the land. Yes, it was a going back and a rest. They were going to get 70 years. They were going to get their Sabbath. The land was going to get its Sabbath rest, as we saw from the prophecy. But this is not just any chastisement, right? This is the ultimate judgment upon national Israel. Of all of those judgments that are given in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the final one is God is going to judge his people and disperse them among the nations. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. They have the blessings and curses laid out here. And we read in verse 34. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the day of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. For those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into your hearts in the lands of the enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from a sword, and they will fall. They will be, therefore stumble over each other as the running from the sword, though no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand. No strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of the impurity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they will rot away with them. This is the ultimate judgment of an apostate nation turning from God, and God saying, you don't want me, then I'm going to cast you out of the land that I gave you. Same thing is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 64 to 68. These things then are prophesied by the prophets. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 4. Jeremiah says, for thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon. And he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon. And I will slay them with the sword. I will also give over all the wealth of the city, all its produce, all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give over to the hand of the enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. And so this is the judgment that God has prophesied is going to come. We see it again in chapter 25 and again in chapter 32. Because they had apostatized and turned away from God. We glanced at that earlier when we read there at the end of Chronicles. God sent them messengers. They refused to listen to their messengers. They were in the land. They prospered in the land, and they forgot their God. And that's what we see in Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we can see the various sins that led up to this. If you can look at it later if you want to, 2 Kings 17 verses 5 to 23, we see idolatry, rejection of God's prophets. And the result is that they would be cast away. They would be put under God's wrath or suffer God's wrath. And the same thing was true of Judah. The sins of Manasseh. They're described. It's declared that they were against God. They were, and his sins were idolatry. Again, refusal to listen to God's prophets and the shedding of innocent blood. Because of the sins of Manasseh, Israel was eventually judged. So that's the captivity. It's God's judgment. His ultimate judgment on national Israel, his people, for their apostasy. Now, what is the restoration? See, these are not just historic events. Raising up of mighty kings that accomplish their purposes. God accomplishing his purposes. What's the restoration? Well, Jonathan's really ready to answer this morning. Anyone else? It's not that tough. All right, Jonathan.
God bringing a remnant back and some things associated with that at the beginning of worship.
Okay, so we see a lot of historical things coming to pass. We see this possibly a synagogue arising at this point in time. But it's God bringing his people back, right? It's God restoring his people. But in particular, and again, more explicitly, it's God's merciful fulfillment of his promise to his covenant people. Again, it's not just, okay, you guys have been bad enough, I'm now going to, you know, turn stuff around. It's not God saying, I've changed my mind, that was a bit too harsh, now I'm going to be nice to you. It's God's merciful fulfillment of his promise to his covenant people. And so if you would, look with me at Leviticus chapter 26, verses 44 and 45. Though he said he's going to cast them into their enemies, they're going to rot away in the land. Even those who are left are going to suffer. We read in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 44 and 45. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. I am Yahweh, their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. Now again, Jeremiah picks up on this in his prophecy, and if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah 29, he reiterates this, verses 10 to 14. This is God's merciful fulfillment. You see, it's God saying, I made a promise, my name as Yahweh, my name as Jehovah is on the line, and so therefore I will remember that covenant which I made, and I will restore them as I brought them out of Egypt, I will bring them out of the nations. Jeremiah then records the word of the Lord, Jeremiah 29, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's not a verse for every single individual believer going through a difficult trial that I can now pick this up and apply it to myself. God's going to give me peace and something better because no, this is God's promise to his covenant people to keep his covenant promise and establish his people and have a people for himself. That's where they have future and hope. Listen to my words as I give it, God says. Drop down, if you will, then. I believe it's verse 14. I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. And if you turn over just one page or look over just one chapter to chapter 30 in verse 3 of Jeremiah, again he says, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. Jehovah says, I will also bring them back to the land and give them that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. It's going to fulfill his promises. It's going to keep his promise. And so God's merciful fulfillment of his promise to his covenant people. But there's something else that the restoration means. It means that the people met the condition for God to fulfill his promise. God's fulfillment of his promise was conditional. They must repent. Now, it's his promise, and he's going to work it. And so we know that he works repentance and he gives those gifts, but it's on their repenting that this begins to take place. Again, back to Leviticus chapter 26. You can keep your finger there in Jeremiah. We'll be back there in just a moment. Leviticus 26, if they confess their iniquity, or when they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. Again, Jeremiah said a similar thing in Jeremiah 29, verse 12 and 14. Jeremiah 29, 12 and 14. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. You see, it's a condition for the people. They must repent. They will repent. They will turn back because of the gracious work of God. But they must repent. They must turn back to God if they are to enjoy this blessing. And that's exactly what Solomon prayed. Remember when he built the temple, and then he had that wonderful prayer, and he has those verses in there. When they sin against you, if they repent, if they humble themselves and repent, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I restore them. This is exactly what Daniel does in Daniel chapter 9. Now we'll get to this sometime in the future, so I'll just summarize it here. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's reading Jeremiah's prophecy. And Daniel reads that there's 70 years. And then God's going to restore his people. And Daniel doesn't set up a prophecy tour. He doesn't make a prophecy chart. He gets down on his knees, and his prayer in Daniel chapter 9 is almost entirely repentance and confession. It's not until you get clear to the end of the prayer that he finally gives a request. But he does what he knows the people need to do. If God is going to come, and he believes God is because God has promised to come, then the people must repent. And so he begins by offering up that prayer and praying that God's people would repent and God would be gracious to them. So when we read Ezra and Nehemiah, this is what we're reading. We're reading that a God who hates sin deals severely with sin in his people. And for Israel, that meant that an ultimate judgment came upon them and they had to be cast out of the land and sent out into captivity. And we read in Ezra that Zerubbabel now comes back with a group of people, and then Ezra follows with another group of people, and then Nehemiah follows with another group of people. When we see these groups coming back, then we need to recognize, oh, that means God is restoring his people in fulfillment of his promise. The people must have repented. There must have been this confession, repentance, and that's what we read that they did. And they're being brought back into the land. And then we're seeing then the kingdom of God reestablished there in Israel. And so that's what we're seeing as we come to these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And since I have two books, I do have 2 weeks. But then the significant events and individuals. When we come to Ezra and Nehemiah, there are some specific events. Right? The first thing we see is the rebuilding of the temple. This is the focal point of the book of Ezra. It's the rebuilding of the temple. The focal point of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the city. Nehemiah comes and he builds the walls. Notable people here. I can still remember the first time I picked up Ezra and it clicked that I didn't see Ezra until I got to the middle of the book. It's like, well, there's another guy here. This Zerubbabel guy. And he plays a role. So you have Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And so one of the significant points of this book is to tell us something about leadership. I don't believe it's wrong for us to take up the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and draw out lessons on leadership. We'll come to that in just a minute. But those are the significant events and individuals. The restoration, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the city. But now, if you will, then let's consider some central themes for these two books. Some central themes to be found in these two books. So I'm looking at these two books because we're following in redemptive history, next major event. We're looking at these books because they describe for us what's happened after the captivity and now the restoration. We're looking at these events, the temple being rebuilt, the city being rebuilt, and we ask ourselves why. Why? What are we supposed to learn or glean from this? Well, we're supposed to, first of all, glean, I believe, the centrality of the house of God among the people of God. The centrality of the house of God. It's very interesting, and if you have your Bibles open there to Ezra now, it's very interesting to realize that the book of Ezra speaks frequently of the house of God. 39 times it uses this phrase. Notice with me verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Jehovah, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. A house for the God of heaven. It's what God has appointed Cyrus to do. Verse 3, the decree goes on, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Jehovah, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Again, verse 4, and every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and in cattle, together with the freewill offering, for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 5 this historical note, then the heads of the of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests of the Levites arose, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of Jehovah which is in Jerusalem. And in verse 7, we read that King Cyrus brought out all the articles of the house of Jehovah, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. 39 times in this particular book, 39 times it's described as the house of God, or the house of Jehovah, or the house of our God, or the house of their God, or the house of your God. But it's the house of God that's the emphasis. Now, 17 times it does speak of the temple. And several times it speaks of the servants of the temple. It is a place of worship. And worship is extremely important. And as Ezra opens up his book, he's going to emphasize that place that worship is to have among the people of God. And so he's going to emphasize the place, the temple, where that worship is to take place. But the focus of Ezra is not so much on building a temple as it is on building a house. Why would he choose that phrase? Why would that phrase, God, choose that phrase to emphasize, this is what I'm doing when I restore my people. I want a house built for me. Well, do you remember months and months ago when we looked at Exodus? Do you remember when we came to Exodus chapter 40? And after they built the tabernacle? And why did God give them the tabernacle? And why was God so specific about how that tabernacle was built? And why was it to have this little apartment inside this bigger tent area? Because God was to have his own place to live among his people. God wanted to dwell among his people. And so he said, build me a house and protect it in this way, with these kinds of sacrifices, with this kind of priesthood, with this kind of mediator. Why? Because I want to dwell among my people. And so when God restores his people, what does he do? He builds a house. He says, build me a house. My place that indicates I'm dwelling among my people. And in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, we read this. After they put up the tabernacle according to the law of Moses and all that Moses had commanded, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. God inhabited his tabernacle. And what happened when Solomon prays that prayer at the dedication of the temple after he'd built it? We read in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, before he even begins to pray, they've brought the Ark of the Covenant into the middle, into the Holy of Holies, and they put the Ark there between the cherubim. And it came about when the priest came out from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of Jehovah, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of Jehovah filled the house of Jehovah. Then Solomon said, Jehovah has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Now we know God doesn't dwell between four walls. It's not about the four walls per se. As it is God saying, I want to dwell among my people, and when I dwell among my people, this is how it's going to happen, and this is where it's going to happen. And so as we see, as we come to Ezra, and them building this temple, we need to come away saying, God's moving back home. God's restoring his people. It's like Exodus 19. I'm bringing my people to me again, to be around me and to me to be in their midst. The second thing we see, the second significant theme, not only the centrality of the house of God, but the authority of the written word of God. The authority of the written word of God. We've already seen that their return was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jeremiah had made. The 70 years would be fulfilled. And yes, they will have to have prophets speak to them to motivate them, to keep them going. Haggai and Zechariah will come along in the middle of this book and preach to them because they'd stopped and they needed to get back to work. And when the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, it says, and the elders and the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. Yes, he uses the prophets to motivate his people. But the book is overwhelmingly focused upon the written word of God being the governing principle for their life together. Follow along in your book of Ezra as I breeze through and highlight a few of these passages. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 2. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 2. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They come into the land, and the first thing they do is we've got to have the right altar, because you can't approach God without a sacrifice, as is written in the law of God. And then chapter 6 and verse 18. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 18, and they appointed the priests to their division and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And then Ezra, who comes on the scene, what is he notable for? He is a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. He studied the law. He set himself to study it and to know it and then to teach, to live it and to teach it. Same thing comes out in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Identifying what's happened to them and why they're in such straits. It says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances. What ordinances, statutes, and commandments? Which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. He says, I see it in your word. You've warned us and you've brought it to pass. And that's why we're in the state that we're in. In Nehemiah chapter 8, remember that the people asked to gather together. And what did they ask? That the book be read to them. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had given to Israel. And they found written in the law how Jehovah had commanded, how Jehovah had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths. Nehemiah 9:14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath. How did he make known to them his holy Sabbath? And laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. And again in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1, on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses. Moses may be dead long ago. The words that God gave him to write down still govern all that's taking place. One man summarized the importance of this way. He said, in its own way, Ezra, Nehemiah teaches that the word of God is living and active, Hebrews 4:12, and is all that the people of God need for life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. The centrality of the house of God, the importance of the word of God, and then lastly, the purity of the people of God. The purity of the people of God. Both books emphasize the importance not just of the building process, but the community. And purifying the communities, dealing with their unfaithfulness, dealing with their wives where they've intermarried. And they must be a pure people if they are to have this restored relationship, covenant relationship with their God. And one final aspect of lessons that I've learned in the 1 minute that remains, the sovereign faithfulness of God. This book highlights for us the sovereign faithfulness of God, the Ezra and Nehemiah. Notice again how the book began when Cyrus speaks. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 1, and I'll just end by reading these four verses, because these four verses give us all of these themes together. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Jehovah, the mouth of Jeremiah, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Jehovah, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem." Now, I don't know if Cyrus is just pontificating at this point and just saying, you know what, I'm going to build houses in every single people group so that I can have a temple that I said I built among those people throughout the land. I don't know if he's doing that. Or whether he has some real sense that he's doing this on behalf of Jehovah. History seems to indicate that he did this for all the peoples whom he governed. May have just been a political ploy. If I do this, then the Israelites will be happy. But ultimately, God highlights for us that Jehovah is behind all this. Jehovah is the one who moves Cyrus to make this decree. He is the one who moves Cyrus to say, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Jehovah, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering in the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And then if you have time before next Lord's Day, when we, Lord willing, come back to look at these two books again, I encourage you to read Ezra, and especially the last part of Ezra, and see how many times Ezra writes, or it's written in that book, the hand of the Lord was upon us for good. The good hand of the Lord was upon us. God sovereignly caring for, directing his people as he restores them and as he preserves them and as he reestablishes his covenant with them. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us the rest of this day to continue to keep the day holy and benefit from his word. Let's pray. Father, we have the privilege of gathering together as a holy priesthood, as a living temple. And so we anticipate not some glorious cloud to descend upon us. We anticipate the glorious Lord Jesus Christ walking among us and working among us by his Spirit. So please be gracious to us. Help us to diligently purify ourselves as you are pure, that we might have those hearts which are pure, that we might see you. Please help us as we gather together to be governed by your word, be committed to doing whatever your word requires. So please help us, bless us as we gather together. We delight in seeing one another's faces. We delight in seeing the faces of our brethren from around the world. Father, may we anticipate and hunger and delight in seeing your face, the glory, your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by faith, even as we gather in our worship. We ask that you would help us in this, that you would accomplish this for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.